So turn with me again then please to Psalm 19 as we look at the second half of it this evening, verses 7 to 14. And it's very clear and unmistakable then, isn't it, that between verses 6 and 7 there's a transition takes place. I commented last week on C.S. Lewis's admiration for this psalm, and he makes this remark about this transition. He says the actual words supply no logical connection between the first and second movements. In this way, its technique resembles that of the most modern poetry. A modern poet would pass with similar abruptness from one theme to another and leave you to find out the connecting link for yourself. When I was studying a lot of modern poetry in the 1990s, many of the compositions didn't seem to me to have any themes, let alone any connecting links between the themes. But of course, C.S. Lewis is talking about modern poetry here in the 1950s. And anyway, the point he makes is essentially a correct one, isn't it, regarding Psalm 19. That David here doesn't spell out how this transition works. But having said that, you don't really need to be an expert in ancient Hebraic poetry to make sense of it. Even though they aren't spelt out by David, there are certain links, certain connections which are quite evident, certain connections between the first half and the second half of this psalm. Two in particular stand out, two connections. First of all, a general link between two kinds of revelation. So verses 1 to 6 then are talking about the way in which God has revealed certain important truths within the physical universe. You remember the key word knowledge there in verse 2, the material realm. David is saying imparts knowledge embedded within the whole gamut of the natural world, from rocky crags to sandy beaches to stripy zebras to bubbling streams to the ever-changing skies, which seem particularly to have caught David's imagination here. There is this ineradicable strain of non-verbal revelation. That's the theme of verses 1 to 6. And you see, when you come then to verses 7 to 14, they are about how God has revealed through the scriptures certain important truths. In this case, it's word-based, verbal, written revelation. It's legible text set down on a page. That's the theme of verses 7 to 14. So you see what I'm saying then, there's this common denominator between the two halves of the poem, revelation. David is presenting us with two kinds of revelation, the non-verbal revelation of the physical universe and the verbal written revelation of the scripture. So that's the general link between the two halves of the psalm. But then secondly, the more specific link is between two kinds of penetrating force. Two kinds of penetrating force. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember how the first half of the psalm climaxes with David waxing lyrical about the sun, considered, of course, from a distinctly geocentric perspective. And he's struck then by the sun's unerring relentlessness, comparable to that athlete, that champion, running his course, completing the course that has been set out before him. He is struck by the sun's cheery purposefulness, comparable to a bridegroom kind of waking up on his wedding morning and setting out for the altar to be with his bride there. But he's struck too in verse 6 by the sun's inescapable penetration. Nothing, he says, is hidden from its heat. We discover this every time we go camping. The age-old problem, where do you store your milk? We've tried everywhere, in the tent, in the car, under the car. Last year I ran over a bottle of milk because of that. And in every case it doesn't really work properly because the sun's heat just manages to reach through to these shady and unexposed places. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And you see, it's that thought which then propels David into the second half of the psalm. It's the thought of the sun as such a penetrating force that propels him into this contemplation of another penetrating force, God's written revelation. Because as far as David is concerned, it isn't a mere text. It isn't a mere script. It isn't a mere document. There's something dynamic about God's written revelation. There's something living about it. There's something irrepressible about it. It gets inside of you. It searches you. It exposes you. It confronts the deepest regions of your heart. And so I'm saying that's the specific link between the two halves of the psalm. David is saying that God's written revelation is a penetrating force on the believer, just as the sun is a penetrating force on planet Earth. Well, having hopefully convinced you then that we don't have this unnatural, awkward, unintelligible transition midway through Psalm 19, let's now look more closely at this business of God's written revelation, which I'm saying is the main theme of verses 7 to 14. And in particular, let's notice three things. First of all, its meaning for us. Its meaning for us. So you'll notice then that in verses 7 to 9, David describes God's written revelation using a cluster of nouns which are all fairly similar. They all share a decidedly legal flavour. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. Now, if we were being asked to describe God's written revelation, we probably wouldn't use those terms, or we certainly wouldn't exclusively use those terms, because those terms, with their legal overtones, just don't capture some of our favourite parts of the Bible, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Psalms, which we're looking at these Sunday evenings. We would doubtless select a different set of nouns, which raises the question then, what should we do with these verses? What should we have in mind when we're singing them? You understand what I mean by that question? You know how when we're singing the royal psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, there's a certain interpretative process going on inside our heads, isn't there? So that even though he's never mentioned by name, we have Jesus in mind as we're singing those royal psalms. Well, I'm asking, what interpretative process should be going on in our heads as we come to these verses? What should we have in mind as we're singing about law and statutes and precepts and commands and ordinances? There are two options, I think, two possible lines of reasoning. One goes like this: for David, living in around 1000 BC, all he had was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was his Bible. God's written revelation was law for David. He didn't have any Gospels. He didn't have any epistles. He didn't have any minor prophets. The law of Moses was his Bible. And when, therefore, he wrote here about law, about statutes, precepts, and so on, he was writing about his whole Bible. And when, therefore, we sing these verses, we should have in mind our whole Bible, which, of course, is everything from Genesis to Revelation. That's one option. That's one line of reasoning. That when David here talks in these legal terms, we should simply have in mind the whole of Scripture, the whole Bible. The other line of reasoning goes like this. Even though, for us, God's written revelation is much more varied and diverse than it was for David, and even though the law of Moses as such is no longer in force, law does still have its place. At the heart of the law of Moses were the Ten Commandments, always transcending the law of Moses, never contained by the law of Moses, God's timeless, irrevocable, indissoluble law. That law which Jeremiah is talking about when he says that law will survive the transition caused by Jesus' advent and will be written on the hearts of new covenant believers. That law, the law of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, that law is of enduring relevance and importance, isn't it? It's part of the fabric of our daily Christian lives. Paul, as a new covenant believer, could write in Romans 7:22, I delight in God's law in my inner being. And so when we read and sing these verses, then we have that in mind. We have God's moral law in mind, that great encapsulation of our Godward responsibilities and our manward obligations. The moral law, that's what we have in mind as we sing these verses. So those then are the two lines of reasoning. Those are the two options. Well, which one should we go for? Should we apply these verses in Psalm 19 to the Bible as a whole? Or should we apply them more specifically to the law? Well, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. Both options while clearly distinguishable from one another, are fairly close to each other, not a million miles apart. They're not radically divergent approaches to the psalm. And in my view, then, both are quite acceptable. But while both may be quite acceptable, it does seem to me that the second one is preferable. That it's preferable for us to read these verses and sing these verses having in mind the law specifically, the law which still is valid and still applicable to us in these New Testament days. If you go for the first option, if you decide that for all David's nouns in verses 7 to 9 we should just read Bible, the Bible is perfect, reviving the soul. The Bible is trustworthy, making wise the simple, and so on. Well, that works okay until you come to verse 11, where David's comment, in keeping them, there is great reward, only really makes sense if law specifically is in view. And similarly, when you come to verses 12 and 13, and David's kind of convicted, squirming tone in those verses. Again, it only really makes sense if law specifically is in view. And I'm saying then that if you go for the second option, that we should have law in mind specifically as we're reading and singing these verses, then verses 11 to 13 are coherent. They fit. They seem reasonable and natural. They make sense. And so, as I say, while I would not be dogmatic, that seems to me the preferable option. And that then will be informing everything else I say this evening. So that's the first matter then. When it comes to God's written revelation, here in these verses, its meaning for us. Secondly, this evening, its relation to creation. Its relation to creation. So bearing in mind then that, as we said, we have in this psalm as a whole two different kinds of revelation, the unwritten revelation in creation and the written revelation in Scripture, and particularly I'm saying now in the law, how do the two relate? Or to put it another way, how does this written revelation in the law, how does that compare to the unwritten revelation in creation? Well, there are two major differences. First of all, it has a different audience. It has a different audience. Notice that as you read through this psalm, there's a name change goes on. That God is referred to differently in the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm. In the first half, in verse 1, he's referred to simply as God. Whereas in the second half of the psalm that we're looking at this evening, he's referred to, well, in our English Bibles, it's Lord in block capitals. And that then is, in the Hebrew, his covenant name, as we usually refer to it. Something like Yahweh. Jehovah is how we often say it. And so the first half of the psalm then, we have God. The second half of the psalm, Jehovah. Now God, of course, is how everyone relates to him. To everyone you ever meet, God is God. Everyone you pass on the streets, whether they know it or not, they relate to him as God. He is their God. The God who made them. The God before whom they were when they stand. The God who sustains them. Richard Dawkins relates to him as God. He doesn't know it, but he does. Everyone you ever meet relates to God as God. And the reason then that he's referred to as God in the first half of the psalm, when David is talking about revelation in creation, is because that revelation is for everyone. Everyone can read the revelation that God has written into creation. Because it surrounds all of us. When there's a beautiful sunset on an evening, it isn't behind closed doors just for certain people who have paid a subscription fee to see it. It's for everyone. Everyone can watch it. Everyone can see the mountains, the trees, and so on. Everyone can see the revelation which God has written into creation. And that's why then it's that general name God that's used there. But you see, when we come to the law, that is for God's people. And that's why this covenant name, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is used in the second half of the psalm. That's only God's people relate to him by that name. Most of the people you meet in the street don't relate to him as Jehovah. Richard Dawkins doesn't relate to him as Jehovah. That's the name for those who are in relationship with him, who are in covenant bond with him. And the reason then that name predominates in the second half of the psalm where David is talking about the law is because the law is specifically for God's people, for his own. Now, that needs to be qualified slightly, perhaps. We seem to be told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that to some extent God has written his law on everyone's heart. And so to some extent everybody does have God's law, whether or not they are Christians, whether or not they're his people. But of course, the natural man, to whatever extent he has it on his heart, he doesn't have it in the same way that you and I have it before us in this book. The way in which we have it in that clear tenfold declaration, knowing the very order of the commands, which itself I think is significant and so beautiful and arranged. Knowing the elaborations and explanations which are given elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, explaining what adultery means, explaining what murder means. We have it as God's people in a much fuller sense than anybody who simply has it written on their heart, in their conscience, and so on. And so I'm saying, and this is the first difference, that whereas God's revelation in creation is for everyone, everyone has access to it, God's revelation, the law, is for his own people. He has given the law in its written form, at least, in its clearest form, to his own covenant people. But then the second difference is that it has a different quality. Because you'll notice then that David is overwhelmed in verses 7 to 9 by the quality of God's written revelation, by the quality of his law. He refers to it with these different adjectives, that it's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's pure, it's sure. He's just overwhelmed by the quality of this revelation which God has given in his law. Now you say, well, what's wrong with the revelation God has given in creation? Well, this is what's wrong with it. The creation now is not what it was, is it, when God first created it? It's been marred. And the revelation has been marred, therefore. It's like when you have a page of text and you spill something on it. You spill some tea on it. You spill some water on it. And you can still kind of just about kind of read what the words say, but it's all kind of fuzzy and wobbly because you've spilt whatever it is on there. And that's what the revelation in creation is like. That sin has been spilt onto it. The effects of sin, this creation, as Alan brought out in his recent series, is cursed. It's fundamentally marred. We can't tell the extent to which it's marred because we never saw it in its pristine state. But I'm sure it's much more marred than we've begun to imagine. And therefore it doesn't speak to us with the clarity and purity and trustworthiness with which it would have done in its pristine state. There's a faultiness, there's a defectiveness about God's creation revelation. It's still there. Still there to the extent, as Paul says, that men are without excuse. But it's there in a fuzzy way. It's there in a distorted way. Whereas, you see, when you come to God's law, here in the pages of Scripture, it's perfect. There's nothing fuzzy about this. Nothing's been spilt on it. Sin hasn't made any inroads into it. This is a perfect declaration. You don't have to go to the Ten Commandments and kind of do a salvage job on them. They are perfect and trustworthy and reliable. There's a different quality to the revelation that God has that we have there, to the revelation that we have in creation. So we're talking about God's written revelation then, and we've seen, first of all, its meaning for us. We've seen, secondly, its relation to creation. But then thirdly and finally, and perhaps most importantly, its effect on David. Its effect on David. Because this then is a major theme of this second half of the psalm. David isn't just kind of looking upon or writing about God's written revelation, God's law in some very objective and academic sense. David himself is profoundly affected by God's written revelation in the law. Three things quickly. First of all, we see him exhilarated. Exhilarated. Again, then, just look at the sense of thrill as he writes about it in verses 7 to 9. We talked last week about him celebrating the creation there in verses 5 and 6. Well, again, he's in kind of celebratory mode here, isn't he? As he writes about God's law, he just kind of piles up description after description, tribute after tribute, compliment after compliment, admiring statement after admiring statement, climaxing in that twin, that dual comparison. In verse 10, they are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. He's exhilarated by the beauty, the loveliness, the brilliance as he looks at the law of God. C.S. Lewis, again talking about this psalm, comments on the kind of pagan background here, that when the Old Testament saints so delighted, as David does here, in the beauty of God's law, it was against, of course, the very dark backdrop of pagan morality, which was so ugly and so flawed. Let me quote to you from C.S. Lewis. This is what he says. He talks for a bit about some of the ugliness of the surrounding pagan societies. And then he says this: when a Jew looked at those worships, when he thought of sacred prostitution, sacred sodomy, and the babies thrown into the fire for Moloch, his own law, as he turned back to it, must have shone with an extraordinary radiance, sweeter than honey. Or if that metaphor does not suit us who have not such a sweet tooth as all ancient peoples, partly because we have plenty of sugar, let us say like mountain water, like fresh air after a dungeon, like sanity after a nightmare. And then, interestingly, C.S. Lewis goes on and applies the same contrast to our own situation now. He says, insofar as this idea of the law's beauty, sweetness, or preciousness arose from the contrast of the surrounding paganisms, we may soon, and remember Lewis is writing now, what, half a century ago at least, we may soon find occasion to recover it. Christians increasingly live on a spiritual island. New and rival ways of life surround it in all directions, and their tides come further up the beach each time. None of these new ways is yet so filthy or cruel as some of the ancient paganisms, but many of them ignore all individual rights and are already cruel enough. Some give morality a wholly new meaning which we cannot accept. Some deny its possibility. Perhaps we shall all learn sharply enough to value the clean air and sweet reasonableness of the Christian ethics, which in a more Christian age we might have taken for granted. And it's true, isn't it, that when you look at the moral fog which has descended upon our own society in these days in which we live, the beauty of God's law so shines through. The moral fog surrounding life and death, abortion being so widespread, euthanasia becoming more and more of an issue on the radar in our days. How clear and sweet and beautiful that sixth commandment, you shall not kill. The moral fog when it comes to sexual matters. The way in which on so many TV programs, so many films, adultery is just portrayed as such a laugh, such a normal and reasonable thing to engage in. How beautiful that seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Or the way in which we're just so bombarded with materialism. The adverts just constantly trying to get us to spend more money and indulge in more luxuries and comforts. Forget everything else. Forget everyone else. Just make sure that you have everything. How beautiful that tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And we too then, as we contrast this law that we have here with what we see in our world around us, we should be exhilarated. This is lovely. This should bring us to our knees in worship. We've so often bought into this idea that law is a negative word. Law's a dirty word. Law's an Old Testament word. And now in these New Testament days, we've been liberated from any association with law. Because there's nothing good about law. Law's beautiful. God's law is beautiful. And it's a lovely thing then to be able to share David's sense of exhilaration. So he's exhilarated, but then secondly, he's humbled. Look at what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. And in a similar vein then, this issue of sin, he continues, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. You see how he's been made so sensitive to the issue of sin by reflecting, by meditating on God's law. And again, this is surely an ongoing function and purpose of God's law. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a whole chapter with seven paragraphs on law in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's a brilliant section. It's a brilliant chapter. And for its balance and carefulness, I would recommend it to all of you. And this is one part of what it says. It says, although true believers be not under the law to be thereby justified, so we're not justified through keeping the law, we know that, don't we? Yet, is it of great use to them, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, so it shows us what God's will is and what our duties are. And then this, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That's a fine statement, that we need to be coming back to the law, to show us how sinful we are, and why we need to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, and why confession and repentance has to be a daily, continual part of our Christian lives. You see, we so easily, as I mentioned, I think in my prayer earlier on, we so easily kind of develop superficial views of our own sinfulness, don't we? Why is that? It's because we compare ourselves with other people. We live in this society I've just been talking about, with such a moral fog hanging over it. And so we look at other people and we see the mess they're making of their lives, and in comparison our lives look quite good and respectable and decent. And so we think, well, we're quite good and respectable and decent people. And we need, therefore, to come back to God's standard, God's law, to remind us what sin is and how deeply rooted still it is in us. We're not to gauge ourselves by bringing our lives alongside the lives of people in our streets. We're to gauge ourselves by bringing our lives alongside God's benchmark, God's standard, God's law. And then it humbles us. Notice, you see how David says in the "Forgive my hidden faults." See, there were faults in David's life which, as in all our lives, which were really under the surface. They really needed to be prodded, to be got at. You had to poke around in his heart to uncover them. And it was only when David came to the law that happened, and that those hidden faults, so deep down in his heart, were exposed. Let's be those who ourselves then, like our forefathers who wrote the confession, let's be those who use the law to expose our sin. Not thereby to crush us, because as the confession says, we're not justified by our keeping the law, but to drive us back again and again to Christ for more forgiveness, more application of his glorious cleansing blood. David's exhilarated, he's humble. But then thirdly, and continuing on the theme I've just touched on there, he's confident. He's confident. Because, you see, this is what people will say to us, isn't it? People within the evangelical world, they'll say that, well, we don't want to to talk about law these days, because that's just a contradiction of our gospel. Our gospel is justification by faith, and law is a confusion of that. Law gets in the way of that. Law subverts that and undermines that. We need to drop this talk of law so that we can emphasize justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But you see, David didn't see that as a problem. Because look at how he closes this psalm. This is David who has just been so humble and crying out, "Lord, forgive my hidden faults." Look at how he closes the psalm. "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David is confident. He's here and his sins have been exposed. His hidden faults have been exposed by God's law. But that hasn't made him doubt that he's a saved man. Because he knows that he doesn't need to save himself by his own law keeping. God is his redeemer. And you see, he can do both these things. He can be exposed in his heart and have his sins uncovered and be humbled by that. And yet at the same time, be absolutely confident that God is his redeemer. And that surely is the Christian position still. That's Paul, isn't it? Again, in Romans 7 and 8. In one breath, "O wretched man that I am, so exposed, so humbled by the thought of his sin." And yet just a few verses later, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's the great tension that we live with, isn't it? That's the great tightrope that we walk. On the one hand, so humbled daily by our failure to obey God properly. And yet at the same time, absolutely confident that we're God's people and we're saved and we're loved with an everlasting love because he is our redeemer. We're not our own redeemers by our law keeping. And we must never veer to one extreme or the other. We must never say, "Well, the law is so important that I actually have to somehow earn my acceptance with God by keeping it." But nor must we veer to the other extreme and say, "Well, God is my redeemer, so we get rid of the law." No, it's both these things. Our confidence is in God as our redeemer. But we continue to use God's law to humble us so that we will confess our sins daily and go back to him for renewed cleansing. Again, the confession here uses a great phrase. It says, touching on this precise issue we're talking about, that neither are these uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. Isn't that a great phrase? That these uses of the law, that the confession there has just been talking about, they sweetly comply with the gospel. These things aren't at odds. The two go hand in hand. So let's then make much use of Psalms like 119 that we sang from earlier and 19 that we've been thinking about this evening, with its unashamed focus on God's law. And let's be exhilarated by its sheer beauty, this divine revelation in the law of God. So let's be humbled as it exposes us for what we are. But let's remain confident that we are saved despite our sin. Irrespective of our sins, irrespective of our law breaking, because God, Jesus, is our Redeemer. Amen.